I'm going to be reading to you from the book of Mark, chapter 15, verse 6 says the following. Now, it was the governor's custom each year during the Passover celebration to release one prisoner, anyone the people requested. One of the prisoners at that time was Barabbas, a revolutionary who had committed murder in an uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? Asked Pilate, knowing it was out of self-interest that the other priests or that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. What shall I do then with this one you call the king of the Jews? Pilate asked them. Crucify him, they shouted. Why? What crime has he committed? Asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, crucify him, crucify him. Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers led Jesus away into the praetorium and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him and twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. And they began to call out to him, Hail, King of the Jews! Again and again they struck him on his head with a staff and spat on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had finished mocking him, they took off the purple robe and put on his own clothes and then led him out to crucify him. It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The written notice on the charge against him read, The King of the Jews. They crucified two rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, So you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself. In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you abandoned me? Finally, with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, Surely this man was the Son of God. Surely this man was the Son of God. It's a heavy way to start a public Friday morning. But you have to ask the question, why is it over all these years that we call today Good Friday? Shouldn't it be Funeral Friday or Failed Friday? Why Good Friday? I want to take a few minutes and just look at this portion of Scripture and show you why I believe today is such a Good Friday. Reason number one, because the cross of Christ is a declaration of God's love for you. I don't know if you've ever looked at the cross like that. A declaration of God's love for you. This idea is not original to me. Actually, the early disciples, the ones who were there when Jesus was nailed to the cross, say exactly the same thing. 1 John 4:10, John is writing, he says, This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Paul writes to the church in Rome and says, But God demonstrates his love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The cross of Christ stands as the greatest declaration of his love for you, Amen. And you, and you, Amen. And all of you in the overflow. Amen. And you know what? Actually, it's not just the disciples or the Gospels, not Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Actually, if you go to the very beginning of the Bible, page after page, story after story, account after account, points to this coming cross that is etched into future history because of God's love for us. A guy named Dave Pawson, he tells the story of how he was invited to preach at a seminar running up to the Easter Friday weekend, and he was asked to preach on the cross, and he's a doctor in theology, and so this is obviously, you know, his bread and butter. He couldn't wait. He replied immediately, and they bought the plane tickets and started booking out the venues, and about a week or two beforehand, they emailed him and said, hey, listen, why don't you just let us know kind of, I mean, for the 5 nights, what are your 5 headings? You know, we want some good titles for the sermons that you're going to preach. David says, it's one thing he hates. Yeah, I'm also the same. It's like, oh, it feels trivial to kind of, sell your sermon with a punchy title. So he emailed back and said, I don't really have. And so they emailed back and said, listen, we really need you to give us this because we're going to be publishing pamphlets for people to take notes in, and it will really help if we've got some headings. So he emailed back and said, fine, I'm going to preach Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And he got a phone call immediately. The guy's saying, listen, did you misunderstand? We've asked you, and I hope you're prepared, but we've asked you to preach on the cross. And he said, that's exactly what I'm going to do. He says, I'm going to go to Genesis, to the very first pages of your Bible, because there's an account there where Abraham is about to sacrifice his son. And God says, Abraham, stop. Beautiful. I put a ram in the thicket. Beautiful. I have a substitute. And he says, I want to show them Genesis, the very first pages of your Bible, because it's a shadow of the cross where God is going to send his only begotten son as a substitute for you and I. And then I'm going to go to Genesis, Exodus. To Exodus, I'm going to talk about the moment that you are very familiar with, the 10 plagues and the Israelites who are in slavery and Pharaoh who won't let God's people go. And then the 10th plague comes and the angel of death is about to descend with judgment on the firstborn. And Jesus is there in the blood of the lamb that is put on the doorposts. Because thousands of years later, because God so loves you, he's going to send his only begotten son that whoever believes in him will be saved from judgment. So it's Genesis, Exodus, and then he says Leviticus. There's this moment in Leviticus where the high priest takes a ram, a goat, lays his hand on the head of this goat and confesses the sins of Israel and then releases that into the wild, sets their sins free in a sense. And he says, I want to tell the people about thousands of years later, John the Baptist would point to Jesus and say, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he says, chapter after chapter, verse after verse, all the way through to the New Testament, we are told over and over and over again, there is this cross on the horizon of history that is a declaration of God's love for you. So why do we look at this and go, like, nice. But I'm here for the Easter eggs. Why is it that this is the first time you're at church this year? If all the evidence is there of God's relentless pursuit of your heart, if all the evidence is there that you do not have to pay for your sin, that he wants to wash it away, that he wants his blood to be on the doorposts of your heart so that judgment can pass over you, why do we not believe? To answer that question, we've just got to ask all the smokers here. Who here still smokes? No, don't put up your hand. Thank you. Yeah, Rory. You're smoking hot, Rory. Why do smokers still smoke when there's incontrovertible evidence that there's a link between and lung cancer? Because it's got nothing to do with the evidence. It's got to do with you. It's got to do with me. See, when we are told, and when we find in Scripture, when we come and we sing these songs, the reason why we don't believe is one of two reasons only. Either, on one side, you do not think you're good enough. Or on the other side, you do not think you're bad enough. Yo. I don't think I'm good enough for God to love me, this mess, this putrid disappointment of a human being. Or maybe on this side, I don't actually need him. I'm quite a good Christian, you know. I was born a Christian. We had a bunch of those, new members. FaceTime. So when did you get saved? No, I was born into a Christian home. I don't think I'm bad enough. I don't know if you know that there's a book in the Bible called Leviticus. They say Leviticus is the book of the Bible where Bible reading plans go to die. you start 2024, like, I'm going to do this, I'm going to read the whole Bible in a year, and your Genesis and creation and Abraham and Joseph, and then there's the Exodus, and that's the plagues, and then Leviticus. And it's the weirdest stuff in there, you know? It's like what to do if you lose your cow and your neighbor steals your axe, and it's like, and you got to sacrifice this, and you got to take the fat of a liver, and you look, yeah, it's like, I wonder what's on TV. Anyway, I digress. Leviticus. In Leviticus, there's this thing that is addressed called leprosy. I don't know if you've heard of leprosy. It's still prevalent today. don't know if you know that. Apparently, there's 100 cases in the U.S. every year. But back in the ancient Near East, leprosy was a death sentence. It would start with this tiny little fleck. But underneath it, it would basically rot your flesh. You would rot yourself to death. And if you got leprosy, you were excommunicated, you were never touched, held, or hugged ever again in your life. You had to live afar. If you came anywhere near anybody, you had to announce to the world, unclean, unclean, stay away. Body parts would fall off. You would lose your sensitivity to pain, and so the rats in the night would eat off a finger or two. You would smell like gangrene. And because of that, the Israelites looked at it as a metaphorical image of sin. Rotting to death. It starts with a tiny little thing. Like, oh, it's a sunspot. No, it's a scab. Oh, it's a little bit dusty. And you go to the high priest and you are condemned. But I discovered something absolutely incredible while reading through Leviticus. That there is a sacrifice even for lepers. If you were to come into the presence of God, just in case someone were to walk the dusty streets of Jerusalem who could heal leprosy, God wrote into the law a sacrifice for a leper. Touched by Jesus, forgiven of their sin, healed of their disease, they were allowed back in, and there was a sacrifice that needed to be done. And this is where it actually gets weird. They would take the lamb. They would sacrifice the lamb, and then they would take the blood of the lamb, and they'd put it on the leper's right earlobe, right thumb, and left big toe. I know, see what you're missing by skipping over Leviticus. It's like, I'm like, you know, why not like baptize the guy, take a face cloth or sprinkle or something, but like your right earlobe, your right thumb, and your left big toe. Now, this is my imagination. I'm not saying I'm theologically correct, but in my head, it's because when you're crossing that threshold for the very first time, you're doing this. And that big toe goes first, and that thumb is like, okay, I can pass it. So. How incredible is that? It's not that you're not good enough. No one is good enough. It doesn't matter what you have done. Even if you reek of your sin, like gangrene, even if you are a shadow of who you are, even if you are rotting inside, there's the blood of the Lamb that lets you into the presence of God. But here's the crazy part. This for me is absolutely dripping. There's another sacrifice. They put your left toe in and put your right thumb in. There's another one of those. Only one other occasion that someone would need the blood of the lamb on their earlobe, on their right thumb, and their left big toe. You'll never guess who that was. The high priest of Israel. The great high priest. The only time he was allowed into the presence of God, in spite of the fact that he got 100% for 10 subjects in matric, never missed a Sunday service, could quote the entire Old Testament verbatim. Even he would need the blood of the lamb on his right earlobe, his right thumb, his left big toe, because at the foot of the cross, we are all equal. It doesn't matter if you're not good enough. It doesn't matter if you think you're not bad enough. Before a holy and righteous God, you need the blood of the lamb. And because God so loved you, he gave the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that is why today is a Good Friday. Because you might be feeling like a leper among high priests this morning. But at the foot of the cross, we are on equal ground. And boy, do we need the blood of the Lamb. It's a Good Friday because the cross of Christ declares God's love for you. And secondly, the cross of Christ declares that God understands your pain. I was reading a testimony One of the pastors involved in the Passion Conference, apparently it's a big thing in the States. My wife was telling me about it. Tens of thousands of people gather together to worship and hear the word. And what they generally do is they find a big enough venue to house 50, 60, I don't know how many thousand people at once. And so they go into different towns, sort of separate from where the church is based. And what they do is they gather a whole bunch of the locals, the different pastors or people serving, for two reasons. Firstly, because it's kind of all hands on deck, but secondly, because of the amount of salvations that happen there, they need people to find a local church, not have to travel 3-4 hours to theirs. And what they try and do, just to build culture among the people and to have everyone on team, they always have a Q&A before they start. And so they're there with a room full of volunteers, and they're like, well, what kind of questions anyone want to ask? You know, guys are asking about the kind of cameras that they use because that's what they do in their church. Or people are asking, you know, how do you, your work-life ministry balance and what have you? And then one question was asked where this pastor says he's never been asked before, and it completely threw the entire room. There was a young 17, 18-year-old girl, and she asked the following. She said, I've experienced a murder in my family, and I don't know what to do. Can God help someone like me? And he said the whole room, just that awkward silence, like, this is not really the place. And he didn't know what to answer. I've experienced a murder in my family, and I don't know what to do. Can God help someone like me? And after that cold, awkward silence, he said, I'm so sorry to hear. So sorry. And then he said, I can't even say that I relate. But God can. God can relate. You've had a murder in your family. He's witnessed a murder of his son, bludgeoned to death on the cross. You ask, does God understand your pain? Does he know what you're going through? Even if it's murder, God understands. You know that the primary emotion used to describe God in the Bible is not love, it's compassion. God knows what it's like to lose a loved one to murder. Jesus knows what it's like to be abandoned by his father. He knows what it's like to be rejected, bullied to the point of being beaten to death. He knows what it's like to be betrayed by his best friends publicly, to be shamed and ostracized and mocked and beaten and spat on. God understands your pain. They did this experiment where they gathered a whole bunch of people, and they wanted to know if you could visibly sense people's judgment on your pain. So what they did was they created this hideous scar on people's faces, you know, a little makeup artistry, and then they would send them out into the streets, and they had to record the emotions, the responses, the behavior of people around them. So you've got this horrible thing on your face, you get sent out into public, and you're just taking note how you're treated. And people came back and said over and over and over again, it was like I was overlooked. It just seemed like my waiter didn't want to come and serve me. You know, and the people on the bus were so rude. And it's shocking how people treat you like that, just because you've got the scar on their face. So they come and they do the presentation and everything after being out for half an hour or however long it was. And then the guy says, can I show you something? And puts a mirror in front of the person. And what they had done just before they sent him out, he said, well, just come back quickly. Sorry, it looks like some of the rubber's coming off. Sat him down, they distracted him, and they actually took that entire scar off their face. Because the experiment actually was to see how much we misread or interpret things through our pain, through our scars, through our past. And the whole point of this was to show them that your scars, your past, left undealt with, not brought to the only one who understands your pain, is the filter through which you see absolutely everything, including his love for you. It changes everything. The truest thing about you is not your pain, is not your past, is not your dad abandoning you. The truest thing about you is who you are to your heavenly Father.
Yeah, that's good.
You are worth the life of his son. Wow. And the cross of Christ stands as a declaration of God's love for you. Beautiful. It stands as a declaration that he understands your pain. But it stands as well as not a declaration, but the declaration that God can bring what's dead back to life. That's why we're actually here. Trusting, oh, Father, would you bring what's dead back to life? We actually don't have to look very far to see evidence of this. Take Peter, one of the disciples. You know, when it's sort of like click time, it was Jesus plus Peter, James, and John. Peter. He's one of these impatient, impulsive, rash, brash kind of people. You know, foot and mouth disease. Doesn't remind me of anyone in the front row. But he betrays Jesus. He denies Jesus three times. Swearing like a sailor, it says in the original Greek. Properly loses his stuffs. I don't know that blankety blank man before the cross. After the cross, you know that Peter preaches for the very first time. He's the first person to preach post Christ's crucifixion. Thousands get saved. You know, he becomes a leader in the New Testament church. You know that some of his letters are in holy, eternal scripture. That is the power of the cross. To bring what's dead to life. Even in those who deny Christ. I don't know if you know this, but Peter was eventually crucified. They brought his wife before him and said, you deny this Jesus. Just one more time, bud. You know, 3, 4, who's counting? And it will save your wife's life and it will save your life. And he looked at his wife, he says, my babes, remember Christ. Remember Christ, the one who had denied him. Then asked, when you crucify me, would you crucify me upside down? I don't deserve even to be crucified the way my Lord and Savior was crucified. Peter, James, and John. James and John were known as the sons of thunder. And you know, you've got to earn that title. Sons of thunder. See, the problem was with James and John, they seemed to have been rather successful fishermen. They got a nice, smoking hot business going there. They got the latest Fiat. We haven't picked on the Fiat drivers for a while. They got all the bling. And they're so self-confident at one stage they say, you know what, Jesus, I've noticed that this village is not giving you the honor due to you. Can I just call down fire from heaven and consume these peasants? They have the audacity to say, listen, and when you're in heaven, can I sit on one side and my brother sit on the other side of you? Yeah? Because, I mean, who else? These plonkers, not a chance. Before the cross. The cross declares that God can bring what's dead back to life. And so we find John, one of the sons of thunder, writing, identifying himself as the one whom Jesus loved. What a soft heart. What a sensitivity to who Jesus really was. And his brother James was the very first martyr among the disciples. I refuse to give up on this man. Because he refused to give up on me. Then there's Nathanael. I don't know if you know Nathanael. He's the cat that said, can anything good come from Nazareth? You see, you had the Judeans, and they looked down on the Galileans, and then the Galileans looked down on pretty much everybody. And so here's a guy who is prejudiced and racist before the cross. You know, he was also martyred. He was martyred because there wasn't anywhere he would not go. There was no people group he would not share the gospel with. Going from a racist to a man who went where others wouldn't even dare go. It's the power of the cross to bring to life that which was once dead. Thomas, you know Thomas, doubting Thomas, cynical Thomas, glass half full Thomas, negative Thomas before the cross. But when he witnessed the scars, you know, he took the gospel to India. I Googled that. It's 4,500 kilometers by aeroplane. He was eventually speared to death because he just would not shut up. The one who didn't believe. The power of the cross to bring what's dead back to life. My favorite is this guy named Simon the Zealot. He is the ancient Near East version of Hamas. They say that Matthew used to sleep with one eye open because Simon was there. He didn't think twice, just get lost in the crowd. Political activist, angry man. He wasn't Simon. He was Simon the Zealot. You have to earn that name. Like that Max on the back of your biker jacket. You have to earn it. And mommy keeps asking, my boy, can he not be a zealot? Blood on his hands before he took the gospel to the British Isles. Wow. The irony is that he was executed by the ruling party. Now, I can tell you about Rory before the cross and after the cross. I can tell you about Dennis. I can tell you about Kevin before the cross and after the cross, and Michaela before and after the cross, and myself before and after the cross. But I want to tell you someone at the cross and close with this. His name was Barabbas. Now, I've mentioned before, I have a wild imagination. Bear with me. None of this is in the Bible. Yeah. The SRV, the Stephen's interesting version, maybe. But we read that Barabbas was set free, right?
Yes.
He was released in Jesus' stead. And I did a little bit of searching this week. As best as I can tell, they didn't have crosses all over the place. Just sort of, okay, another crucifixion. You know, you didn't go to Menlyn and get a Woolies chicken and a cross. You sort of had to plan these things. So when someone came along who deserved the death penalty, deserved to be executed by crucifixion, they then had the team who would go and chop down a tree or whatever they did and prepare it. So generally, what would happen is when the gavel went down and you will be crucified, you had to wait for this thing to be prepared. So you're thrown in prison. Okay, Barabbas. This is the reason why Jesus could be pretty much sentenced at sunrise and crucified at 9 a.m. It was because there just happened to be a cross available because Barabbas had been sent out. This is where my imagination runs a little wild. I wonder. I always used to think that Barabbas hightailed it out of there. Before they changed his mind, I'm getting out of here. But I think he was a little bit more of a bluff boy than we'd like to give him credit for. I think he's just like, go and stand in the crowd. Crucify him! Hey, but do you want to go grab a pint? And I want to see it. I want to see how this ends. Crucify him. And maybe he watched and followed the crowd up to Golgotha. Maybe he stood there while they nailed Jesus to the cross. But I wonder, would it have been possible for him to look at Jesus on the cross without it undoubtedly becoming real to him? That was my cross. I actually wonder, because they used to pin the charges to the top of the cross, if they didn't have to take Jesus' cross with a crowbar and take off the sign that says Barabbas, murderer, take it off and nail in there, Jesus, King of the Jews. I wonder if he looked there and thought, that was my cross. That's what I deserve. I wonder if he was there when he heard Jesus saying, Father, forgive them. And I wonder, would he have received that forgiveness? Would you? Have you? Because that was your cross. And Barabbas, I trust, would have looked at that and would have responded. But I'm asking you, have you looked at that? Have you looked at that cross? Have you ever responded? Because this morning I'm here to tell you that it's not about the fact that you're not good enough. It's definitely not about the fact that you're not bad enough. But I want to show you the cross this morning. The cross that declares God's love for you. The cross that declares that he understands your pain, but most of all, the cross that declares your soul that is like a leprous man can be brought back to life this very morning. So if that is you this morning, I want to simply pray a prayer for you.
And I want to ask you, in the quietness of your heart, actually I'm going to ask, can we all out loud repeat these words after me? So that wherever you're sitting, however you're responding, even if you're in the overflow or in Milky Lane, even if you're there with your kids playing in the sand at the moment with headphones on, even there, would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I need the cross. I am a sinner. I've sinned against you. But you offer me forgiveness. And this morning, I want to receive your forgiveness. Thank you for your love. Thank you for understanding my pain. Thank you for forgiving my past. Would you now bring this dead heart to life with the resurrection power of the name of Jesus? In Jesus' name, amen.